Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together, the book of 1 Samuel. We come in our study to the fifth chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 5. We find in our experience as well as in history that God's people are always secondary to God's glory. And the consequence is that we often are puzzled by providences, find ourselves confused by precisely what the Lord is doing with his people sometimes, when he is ultimately pursuing his glory through a course that would have been otherwise unexpected. Here we find ourselves in 1 Samuel, and Israel has been trounced. They have been beaten and humiliated in battle against the Philistines. And here the archenemy of God's people have absconded with the most precious, sacred instrument within the life of this nation. They've taken off with the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel and have taken it away into their own land. And so here we have, by all appearances, to be an overwhelming victory for the bad guys. Here we have apparent victory. Israel, no doubt, having thought beforehand, if we take our lucky charm with us into battle, this ark, then it will guarantee victory. God will, in a sense, be forced to grant us victory. Now they are left in despair. They're demoralized. They're undoubtedly disillusioned by the defeat that has been brought down upon their heads. They've used unholy means which God has not ordained, unholy means, and it has resulted in unexpected ends. The exact opposite of what they would have anticipated. Well, one would be left to think, well, it must be the strength of the enemy. The enemy was so strong, so wise, so skillful, so powerful that all of this came to pass. And it would be normal for humans to draw that kind of conclusion. It was the strength of the superior forces beat the other folk, the Israelites. But that's not the answer, is it? The answer is not the strength of God's enemies. The answer is found in the spiritual weakness of his own people. It's the spiritual weakness of his people that is the cause of this defeat. So here we are, fast forward a few thousand years to our own, 3,000 years to our own circumstances. And one looks around and Christians are apt to draw the conclusion that the forces of evil are so great. The reason the church has been marginalized, the reason that the church has been stripped of its glory, of its influence, of its power, prestige and place within the community, nation, world, is because you just can't beat technology and the political structures and all of the other forces that are leveled against the cause of Christ in our current generation. And that, of course, is nonsense. If you give any time at all to such a thought, you recognize it as nonsense. We find rather the same answer as we find here in 1 Samuel 5, namely that it is the weakness of God's people that is the cause for being marginalized. One can see how the church generally has said, you know what, we can cope pretty well without God's word and ways. We're able, without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, to harness worldly methods and means in order to achieve a position and place within society. And so concert halls are full, and prayer meetings are empty. And all of the nonsense that has been thought up by the world, has been employed by the church, and the ordinances of God are left to the wayside. Well, God is not mocked. And God never shares his glory with anyone. And God is in the business of putting all opposition in the dust. And so though we have an apparent victory here, and though we have what looks like delayed judgment, though the Philistines may have drawn the conclusion that they have, in fact won, what we find is apparent victory and delayed judgment do not equal an absent God. God is present, and God will have His glory upheld. So let's look then at 1 Samuel 5. We see two things, verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 12. In verses 1 to 5, we see that God breaks idols. Verses 1 to 5, God breaks idols. The Philistines have captured what really beyond dispute is the greatest trophy that they or anyone else has ever captured in battle. In capturing the Ark of the Covenant, they have captured the preeminent war trophy. And what do? They march immediately to Ashdod, where the temple of Dagon is found. Now, for those of you who haven't studied through this section before, Dagon was around number 3 in the list of the pantheon of about 30 deities that the 7 Canaanite nations worshipped. So they had this whole pantheon, and Dagon was about third rung down from the top. And what happened is when the sea people, the Philistines, came into the coast there of the Mediterranean, began to establish themselves and to carve out a land for themselves, they actually adopted Dagon, who is a fish god. So one can immediately recognize sea people, and they choose Dagon, the fish god, to be their national god. And so they've taken Dagon to be their god. And what do? We have this, all the accounts describe as a huge and exceedingly ugly idol around which a temple was erected. It's an idol that was like half man, half fish. And they bring the ark into this temple, and it is set before Dagon in the position of a worshiper. It is set like a footstool before Dagon. And what did all this symbolize? I mean, as the chatter went throughout Philistia, it was obvious to take your enemy's god and place it like a worshiper at the footstool of your own god means one thing: vanquished. We have tromped our enemy. And here is a display. And they no doubt would have been talking about how this little box was set before their enormous god. And you can see the whole point. If your god is where your power is, we have your god. You have no power. You are beat and beat bad. And we've won. Our god beat your god. And so that's the picture. And so no doubt there was probably hysteria and jubilation over this victory. Well, nighttime comes, and whether they partied or not, they woke up early in the morning, went to the temple of Dagon in order, no doubt, to worship his excellency and having beat Israel's God. And what do we find? We find Dagon prostrate before the Lord on his face before the ark. He's fallen over. And really, you know, there's more than immediately meets the eye here, because we tend to think, OK, they made this idol out of wood or stone or some other substance or a combination thereof. And the Lord knocked over a statue like we might knock over some little gizmo on a shelf at the house. But the Bible tells us there's something bigger than that. There are actually forces, supernatural forces, that are in play in these circumstances. Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10. He says in verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." He goes on to say in verse 18, he says, "Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered and sacrificed to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye have fellowship with devils." You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. The Lord's saying that behind all of this idolatry, there's demonic forces that are at play that actually animate this false religion. And so there are evil forces that are associated with this pagan place, this pagan idol, these pagan circumstances. There's demonic power, the devil leading and ensnaring people into idolatry. Well, God knocks Dagon on his face and he can't get up. And he now is left in a posture of worship before the ark. These are terribly embarrassing circumstances for idolaters, because now what do they have to do? Dagon isn't capable of rescuing himself, so they have to come sheepishly in and pick him up and set him back in place, which is what verse 3 says. This should be humiliating. They took Dagon and set him in his place again. Well, night falls, round 2. This time they come back in the morning and Jehovah has decapitated Dagon and broken off his arms over top of the threshold. One of the commentators says that Dagon gets his godness knocked out of him. So he's broken before the Lord. Now, I'm not going to take time to do this, but it's interesting. If you do a study sometime, you go back to Genesis 3, verse 15. There's this promise. The Lord's going to crush the head of the serpent. And it's interesting as you trace throughout redemptive history how often the Lord is breaking heads. And there's Goliath shortly hereafter. Whoosh, his head is severed from his body. And there's all these kind of precursors to the Lord defeating finally his enemies by crushing Satan under feet. But the Lord doesn't just destroy his enemies. He humiliates them. He humiliates Dagon and those who worshiped him. When God arises, his enemies are scattered. And why? Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And children, you may see people mock and you may see people laugh, but listen closely. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When he arises, his enemies are scattered. Now, one would think that at this place, the citizens of Philistia, this five primary cities, you think they would say, wow, our God got the stuffing kicked out of them. You know, maybe we should be thinking about changing religions to the one that's obviously superior. But here, look at the depravity of man. This is the natural condition of man. You see the folly that he has led to. They take the very place where Dagon is humiliated, where he is broken, and they turn it into a holy place. So now the threshold's considered holy. So here are priests, and generations of priests arise after them, and they're young people, and they come to see this great god, Dagon, and they're told, never step on the threshold. And so young people, from the time they're little, they come and they jump when they get to the threshold, and they jump over the threshold. Why is it again that we're not allowed? We have to jump every time we get to the doorway. We have to jump over the threshold. That's the place where Dagon got the stuffing kicked out of him by Israel's God. Had his head broken off. He was decapitated. You see the folly of such a thing. They look at the circumstances and they interpret them in light of their prejudice, which is one of unbelief. And therefore, depravity, which breeds unbelief, multiplies error. This is exactly what Paul's talking about when he speaks about the natural depravity in Romans 1. He says in verses 18 and 19 these words: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." And then it goes on to speak about these other things. It says in verse 21, "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Here are those who, in the face of humiliating defeat, deify, make sacred, make holy the very place in which their God has been destroyed. And so what are they doing? They decide to take this box and let's get it away from Dagon. They're evading the wrath of God without ever turning to Him. They don't forsake unbelief and believe the truth, come with faith to Jehovah. They evade His judgment without ever turning to Him. Notice not one Philistine turns from the worship of Dagon to the worship of Jehovah. No repentance, no change in loyalty, no service devoted to God. And the fact is that this is so entrenched. We're at like 1060 BC in the timeline. And if you read in the Maccabees, in 50 BC, a millennia later, the Philistines still exist and they're still worshiping Dagon in his temple. 1,000 years later, the Philistines are still worshiping Dagon. You see the nature of the depravity of man. But we also see the fact, don't we, that we wrestle not against principalities and powers. Today, just as much as then, we are in a real war. And there are structures within the world that are at war with God. And there are evil powers that are at war with God. And the Christian takes their confidence in the Lord and their confidence in His triumph. We're not so foolish as to believe that everything is coincidence. We know God is sovereign. We're not so foolish as to believe that there's just some scheme that various men are seeking to bring about for their own good. We realize that there are supernatural forces that are at work. And yet, what's the result here? Well, verses 1-3, Dagon is forced to pay homage to Jehovah. The end of verse 3, he's shown to be helpless. And then in the verses that follow, verses 4 and 5, he's brought to destruction. So here is a God that depends on the people that worship him. Here is a God who has to be toted around and set up and cared for by those who are allegedly inferior to him. Do you see how we take the worship of the creature? And our depravity spins. Rather than worshiping the Creator, we spin all manner of idolatrous superstition and falsehood in worshiping the creature instead. And pathetic religions and pathetic idols at that. You know, one could stop and say, to what degree does the Christian church adopt these sorts of pagan ideas? And one is forced to say, you know, even with evangelicalism, we have a strain which basically teaches that God, the triune God of the Bible, needs us. God depends on us. Now, it's true that God wants us, His people, and loves us. But does God need us and depend upon us? Do you see how foolish, how idolatrous such a notion is? Well, God breaks idols, but then we also see, secondly, that God breaks idolaters. Verses 6-12. God breaks idolaters. Here we see the rumble before the earthquake. Judgment now, whenever and wherever it takes place, is only the tremor that points forward to the coming earthquake. Temporal judgments in this world are precursors that culminate in the final judgment. And that's what we see here. Four times in these brief verses, we have mention of God's hand. Jehovah's hand is heavy upon the Philistines. God is going to break the idolaters as well as their idols. His hand is heavy, we are told, upon Ashdod. What's interesting is we just heard a brief time ago that the glory of God had departed. So we have Ichabod. Glory of God has departed. And now we see, that's in Israel, now we see within Philistia, God's hand is heavy upon them. What's interesting is that in the Hebrew, these two words are very, very, very close. The word for heavy and the word for glory. The glory is departed. Ah, but here we see the heaviness of God being brought down upon his enemies. And so he smites them with this disease, some sort of contagious swellings or tumors of sort. People have debated about what it is. Some think that it's like the bubonic plague that came to Europe centuries later. It's something akin to that. It's contagious. It's something that's painful. It's some sort of oozing, swelling, tumorous type growth found in the body. Well, God smites them with it. Verse 6 and verse 7, the people in Ashdod immediately draw the conclusion that something supernatural is happening. They don't think to themselves, well, you know, somebody that was coming through the trade routes must have brought a disease that someone caught and it spread. They don't think that there's some medical explanation, there's some scientific explanation, there's some geographical explanation or something else. They immediately draw the conclusion that there's something supernatural happening here. And more than that, they draw the conclusion that God himself is against them. And they admit that Jehovah is against them, punishing them, and against Dagon. They'll even acknowledge that God's hand is heavy upon their God. And yet they're only going to have salvation their way, not by turning in submission with faith and repentance to Jehovah. Salvation is their way, and that is pass the box. That's their solution. Pass the box. That's how we escape judgment. And so what do? Verse 8, they call the lords of the Philistines together, and the lords of the Philistines are far more sensible and scientific. And they say, well, this is probably just a coincidence. It's no big deal. People in Ashdod settle down. Let's just take this trophy and pass it down the street to the people in Gath. Well, it gets there. Verse 9, repeat of the same nightmare. The hand of the Lord is against them. So then again, they say, well, pass the box. Let's get this thing out of here. They send it to Ekron. The Ekronites now are not as stupid as the lords of the Philistines. They don't conclude that it's a coincidence. They go out of their city and they say, not so quickly. No way. You're not bringing that thing into our city, because we know what's going to happen. We're going to end up being destroyed as well. It's going to kill. You want to kill us. And so what happens? There's a great tumult in verse 11. And a whole bunch of people are dying, and there's all this destruction. And once again, the hand of God was very heavy there, it says. And then notice verse 12, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Here is a cry of anguish. What's taking place? Stop for just a second and pretend that you're not as familiar with the story as you really are. What's taking place? God is marching through Philistia. That's what's happening. God is marching through Philistia. And as he goes through their place systematically, he's wreaking destruction. And there's a great cry that is being lifted to heaven as a result. God is breaking his enemies. He's breaking the idolaters. And he is striking terror into the hearts of his enemies. They're absolutely terrified by him. And does that remind you of anything? And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Isn't it kind of an echo of the most important event in the history of Old Testament Israel? Egypt. God comes and visits Egypt, and a great cry goes up to heaven as firstborn after firstborn are found dead in their place. What else is interesting is this. No one in Israel knows what's going on. This isn't the internet where some guy in Gath sends an email to the Ekronites and says, if the box is coming your way, and then copies it to people in Israel. Israel doesn't know, most likely, what is taking place. And yet God is destroying. He is smiting the power of Philistia. Notice, the sovereign God of heaven is doing it all alone. God is destroying his enemies without the help of his people, without Israel. Israel is absent. Well, the question comes, if God can humiliate Dagon and smash him to pieces and then smash the people to pieces, then why did Philistia beat Israel in battle? If God can do all these things, the answer is because of Israel's sin. because Israel was being taken to the woodshed. They were being chastened by the Lord. And now with them absent, God sets the story straight and demonstrates his superior power and glory. Now, there's grace that's found in this in a number of ways. One, the Lord is he's setting the stage for a kingdom that is going to rise up just shortly on the heels of this. And that kingdom, which he will establish, will be so wonderful, even in its day, that other kings will bring tribute to it, including the lords of Philistia. In the days of David and Solomon, they're going to come and to bow down before even the temporal king of Israel. But the fact is, Israel doesn't deserve it. They don't deserve a new era. They don't deserve a superior kingdom. They don't deserve any of this. And the Lord wants to make clear that they don't deserve it, in order that when he gives it to them, what is abundantly clear is that it is his grace that is being magnified. The Lord is giving them something which they have not merited. And it's even richer than that, because Israel's all back home, licking their wounds, disillusioned and in despair over the defeat. And where is the visible manifestation of God, which is found in the mercy seat and the ark? God is in exile. God is the one who is being enslaved in Philistia. Israel deserves to be in exile and to be enslaved. But it is God himself who has been taken away. And can you see? The Lord is being brought under the curse in the place of his people. And yet in those circumstances, he alone as the sovereign crushes all of his enemies. So if you just take that pattern and you think, okay, where does this all go? Where does this culminate within God's plan? Christ is the one, the God-man, who takes what we do not deserve. Jesus goes, as it were, into exile and is enslaved. He's the one who bears, as it were, the full brunt of hell in what looks like apparent defeat. And yet, having been crucified upon a cross in what looks like apparent defeat, he in the process triumphs over the serpent, crushes his head, and vanquishes all of his enemies, so that death and the grave, Satan and sin are all defeated. And all the principalities and powers behind all of the idolatrous superstition and irreligion of the world, he triumphs over, making an open show of them. As Colossians 2 says, God is in the process of breaking idolaters, but it is seen always within two lights. The first is his own glory. He'll allow his people to have their face laid in the dust in order to preserve his own glory. And so it has to be seen in terms of him pursuing his own glory. But then there has to be with that, and it always is, because of God's purposes, the good of his people. And so though they have been spanked and defeated, in the midst of darkness and gloom, in the midst of what looks like the worst possible scenario ever, the ark is lost, God in that very context destroys his enemies, redeems his people, and brings about the entrance of an entirely new kingdom, which is superior to all those that are around it. Do you see how God's grace is being triumphed? His glory is being kept, and his grace is being magnified. The goodness of God to his people. Here he is without them, doing for them what they do not deserve, in order to bring about salvation and blessing. So God is a God who breaks idols. God is a God who breaks idolaters. The fact is that God has not, cannot, will not change. And the Lord, in His infinite wisdom, on the cross, brought about the definitive redemption of His people. All of the previous minor redemptions throughout Old Testament history culminate in this chief redemption, the redemption to which they all pointed forward. And He brings about the great victory on behalf of His people. The fact is that God has not changed. And so we find ourselves in circumstances in which God is still breaking idols. Here's the difficult thing. In our modern age, we think, well, we're so refined and smart and sophisticated and advanced that we don't worship things like Dagons and things like that, animism and other such things. But what do we worship? Worship man. Worship ourselves. We are the definitive standard for determining all that is right and good and true and pure. God still breaks idols. And in our day, we are seeing and will see Him systematically, at times patiently, slowly, but surely and sincerely bringing all of His enemies under His footstool in order to show He will not share His glory with any other. All who exalt themselves against the Lord are broken with that scepter that we sang about in Psalm 2 this morning. And the Lord will scatter idolatry. This is why it's such a laughingstock. You look at the so-called scientific and philosophical sophistication of our day, and you open your history book, and you only have to go back a decade, two decades, you know, a century, and you go systematically backwards, and you find that in each generation, they considered themselves philosophically and scientifically sophisticated, and the Lord humiliates them generation after generation, to where now the history of science is pretty hilarious reading, because you find much of what they were absolutely certain about has been done away with, shown to be not true, or much of it anyway. So the Lord is continuing to show His glory and power. But He does so with an eye for the good of His people, for magnifying His grace to His people. We're going to watch Israel in the future do, and we'll bring it out at the time, what we are tempted to do. God does something in grace for us. And yet, Israel is going to still mimic the enemies of God. They're still going to watch and take their cue and follow the methods and means that the enemies of God are employing, even after God has shown them to be foolish. And so it's a warning to us not to be too smug. We need to walk low before the Lord. We need to search our own hearts. We need to own the folly of employing worldly ways and worldly means in order to pursue what God Himself has never promised to bless, lest we be lifted up, and lest the Lord chasten us as well. Here is God. His hand is heavy upon those who have sought to destroy His people. And the Lord is magnifying Himself. Here is the God who breaks all of His enemies. May the Lord help us as we seek to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Almighty God, there is none that can be compared to You. How foolish we are to take our cue from the world and to use the means that they employ in the worship of their own idolatry and superstition, and use it in service to You. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Grant that You would keep Your own glory, that You would magnify Your glory, that You would scatter Your enemies, that You would show Yourself strong on behalf of Your people, and give us joy in what at times seems as apparent victory against us and against your cause. Help us, O Lord, to see through, to see above, to see beyond these things, and to take strength in knowing that you are, in fact, orchestrating the cause that will triumph and will ultimately demonstrate your surpassing majesty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.